turn back with me to Revelation chapter 15. Reading again at verse 5. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Let us pray. Eternal God and gracious Father, we give you thanks this evening for your word of truth. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding of your truth, that you would apply it by the power of your Spirit to each of our hearts. We ask that we would see, O Lord, in the Word of God, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the days of his flesh he said, "These are they that speak of him," not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, the very breath of God. And grant, O Lord, that you would give us understanding of this truth. You would apply it in a very practical way to our hearts, in a convicting way, so that your name would be lifted up and your name would be glorified in each of our lives. Bless us now and give us understanding of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. John, as we saw in the first four verses, have been focused upon the great multitude upon the glassy sea singing praise to God. He now leaves that scene. He's now taken away from that scene that lies in the future in many respects for us, and returns to time, as it were. What is before us, as Kelly puts it, is a graphic way of teaching us where the future comes from. Every nation, every people, every one of us wonder, don't we, what the future may hold for each one of us. We don't know the details, what will affect our lives. We don't know what's going to affect this present world. We don't know what's coming. But thanks to our Lord, in this vision given to John and to the Church of Jesus Christ, we're shown what really is important as we think upon our future, your future, my future. And that is where it actually comes from. Where does the future come from? The verses are very clear. The future comes from the holy place in the tabernacle of God in glory. The future, you see, is sent down from heaven in direct proportion to what mankind does with the testimony of God that is enshrined in the heavenly tabernacle. So I'd like to explore with you this evening some matters that lie in these verses. The first of these is the opening of the tabernacle. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. John says after these, that is, after the song of Moses and the Lamb with the great multitude upon the glassy sea were singing praises to God, those who had been victorious over the beast. Now he turns to the present, and John sees the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. Again, a reference to the Old Testament. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you don't read the newspapers, you don't watch television. You go to the Old Testament. It's right there. And again, we're driven back to the Old Testament. We have a picture here of the tabernacle of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Exodus 40:34. The word temple, of course, speaks of the holy place, the holy of holies. Speaking of the earthly temple or tabernacle with its three main parts, the outer and the inner court. And then you had the most important place of all, the small room in the middle called the holy place, or the holy of holies. It's the most important place in all of ancient Israel. Of course, in this place was the Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid with pure gold. And on top of that was the mercy seat. And inside were the two tablets of the law and Aaron's rod that buddeth. And on the two tablets was inscribed the law by the very finger of God Almighty. Therefore, what lay in there in that ark expresses who God is, His character, His heart, and His commitment given to all His image bearers. When you go back into the Old Testament, into Israel's worship, which was commanded and regulated by God, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Aaron, the great high priest of Israel, and all the high priests that followed him, would go in once a year and sprinkle the blood of the slain lamb upon the mercy seat for his own sins and the sins of the people. He represented Leviticus 16:14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On each end of that ark of the covenant were representations of angelic figures, cherubim. Although angels are holy, God commanded that these representations of His angels had to have their faces veiled with their wings. For you see, none could look upon a thrice holy God and live. To the skeptic, you see, today, to the skeptic, if the skeptic walks into the holy place, they would find it a very sparse place of worship. But it was everything that was needed in there, in that holy place. In a sense, it was everything, all that mattered to the covenant people of Israel. Our verse tells us the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. It was open to show John and to show us the wrath that is about to be revealed is God's wrath. Revelation 11:19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and a great hail. When God opened that most holy place, He allowed John to see inside. And that's the only reason he could look into that tabernacle and not die, because God told him to do so. Because the temple speaks of the presence of God. However, when our Lord Jesus Christ was dying in His human nature, as He made that atonement upon Calvary's cross for sinners, it's as if the whole of creation began to shake. We're told there was a great earthquake. And we read in Matthew 27, verse 50 following, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Jerusalem had never witnessed a day like this before. When Jesus Christ laid down as a life, as atonement for sinners, it was as if the finger of a God again slashed all the way through the holy city with the rumbling quakes and the graves being opened. And we read in the book of Hebrews, it's through our Lord's death the holiest place was opened that day. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated to us through the veil, that is the flesh. In other words, you and I stand in a very privileged place and position this evening because of our Lord Jesus Christ's death. We can go directly to God now. We can go to God the Father in prayer. The Old Testament saint couldn't do that. But we can go directly to God because of the Lord's atoning blood. It's applied to the believer's heart by the Spirit of God. So how wonderful are these words that Paul penned under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:17, 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Such intimate communion, friends, is only possible because of the reconciliation of Christ. Yes, men and women had communion with God in a measure before Calvary, but it was only because of Calvary. And this is what we need to understand. However, because the Lord Jesus has come and he's atoned for the sins of his people, our communion with God is of a different measure. We don't need an earthly priesthood anymore. Rome would like you to think that, but we don't need it anymore. It's bankrupt. Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and let us hold fast our confession, Hebrews 4 tells us. Our Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes with us, with our weaknesses. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our struggles in life. He knows everything about us. For he was in all points just as we are, without sin, no sin. So the tabernacle was opened by God so that the apostle could see into the tabernacle. And it was all because of the death of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection, ascension into glory. But let us come a little closer. What is in the tabernacle? The tabernacle, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. In the earthly tabernacle, as you walk through into the tabernacle, you will see the ark there, overlaid with pure gold. Not 9-carat gold, not 10-carat gold, but real pure gold. And within that ark was the law, the two tablets of God's law. As I said, the expression of his holy character. And the fact that this was so, that this is God's holy character, the fact that it rested within the holy place, the holiest place of all, should have a profound effect upon our worship. How much of our modern worship, beloved, how much of our practices falls far short of where it would biblically ought to be. Where is the reverence in modern worship? It's gone. People treat worship as if they're going to work. Come and go as they please. That really bothers me as a minister of the word that I see this amongst God's people today. People don't treat worship as they ought to treat it. But going even deeper, when we grasp the sense that the Holy God is present in a gathering like this, doesn't it underline the seriousness of our sins against worship? Surely we should approach worship in the spirit of confession of sin. This is why, contrary to some modern approaches to worship, sin should be mentioned from the pulpits of our land. You see, when you begin to relegate the mention of sin from the preaching of the word, when you begin to emphasize a sort of light-hearted, almost fanciful, happy approach to worship, then by necessity we have toned down the fact that the God we worship is a holy God, a God who demands holiness in His people. Be ye holy, He says, for I am holy. That is a commandment. That's not an option. And when the Scripture warns, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord, that's a real warning. Hebrews 12. Should we not take the matter of holiness seriously as a people who confess Christ? That the God we worship, beloved, is a holy God. And He demands holiness in us. Not just in worship, but all of life. In all our conversation. However, in worship, surely our worship should reflect the characteristic of the God we seek to worship. Now, this temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven reminds us that God's holiness must be emphasized as we gather for worship. One has said, and I believe with a statement, reverence towards God is essential to genuine worship. If a worship service is to be truly honoring to the Lord and truly Christian, then it must be God-centered, Christ-centered, and tenderly remembering the holiness of our God. As the psalmist exhorts, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before Him all the earth. How much trembling do we do in our modern worship? Let's be honest. How much trembling do we actually do in our modern worship? And yet the Scriptures call for us to tremble in the presence of a holy God. Psalm 96:9. See, holiness, beloved, is so vitally important to God's worship. You'll note it in the prophets as well, this tender holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 6:3. And surely we want our worship services. We want reverence toward our holy God. Yes, we come with a sense of expectancy to worship, surely. But we should come trembling, with reverence toward the Almighty. In many of today's modern trends, we see or hear about in worship, and that largely the idea is of making people feel comfortable so that they can sort of fit into the church. The whole focus, the whole sense is on the worshiper. Of them feeling good about themselves. And when you do that, you lose the sense of the God we are worshiping. A God who is holy, a God who is majestic, a God who is sovereign, who is pure, just and true. And He gets kind of shoved over to the sidelines. And the worshiper is the one they're all concentrated upon. People become the focus, not the holy God. In other words, the idea of transcendence has been lost in the modern church. And surely the truth that our God is a transcendent God is what lifts the worshiper up from the common and the mundane, from this earth into the heavenlies. It makes worship worship. We're not playing at worship, we're actually worshiping. And that's the kind of worship that God demands. One writer puts it like this: when the tabernacle was opened, the beautiful, spotless holiness of God written in letters of light on these tablets of stone were shining out. Our Lord is a sovereign God, a sovereign holy God, and because of this, what happens in your life and my life, and also in the whole of the universe, is determined by Him and His holiness. You see, there are two realities in that heavenly tabernacle. And the problem with man, he's a fallen creature, alienated from the life of God. He needed to be reconciled to a heavenly king whom he had offended. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. And the operative verse word in that verse is the word spread. Sin is like a cancer that spreads. And the fact that God is righteous and holy requires holiness in his worshippers. And it tells us also that God is the only one capable of dealing with what happened at that fall in the garden. Only God, only a holy God could deal with sin. Man couldn't deal with it. The angel couldn't deal with it. Because the angels and we are finite creatures. It needed the power of an infinite holy God. It needed the one whose mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. This is the point of the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was in the tabernacle where the holy God met with man with an amazing mercy. It was on that blood sprinkled mercy seat. And bringing it into the New Testament, the veil was split by Jesus to show us the way into that mercy seat upon Calvary. What we're saying is all that needed to be accomplished to deal with sin has been done perfectly, accomplished by God Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. As one has put it, here is the heart that determines the future for us in this mercy seat. You see, we cannot grasp anything about God's tender loving mercy that God has for poor sinners like ourselves until we understand that the God of heaven is a holy God. And because it's holy, His justice requires us to deal with sin and to do so to the fullest extent, because sin is a violation of His holy character. He had to deal with sin. You see, if He were simply to ignore sin, He wouldn't be holy at all. He would be denying His own self, and that is utterly impossible. Unless we consider all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the animals being offered up to God, the burnt offering and so forth, they all pointed to this one thing, the covering for sin. The covering for sin. However, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, His one sacrifice for sins forever accomplished far more than simply a covering, Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Yes, Jesus, that one sacrifice for sin forever covers the sin. But He does more. He destroys it. Animal sacrifices, yes, had their place. And they had their purpose in temporally covering sin in the Old Testament. But a permanent solution was needed. And all these sacrifices pointed to that permanent solution. And that is why Jesus came. The perfect sin offering. The perfect sacrifice. Thus, when He died, we're told, the veil of the temple, and this is important, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It was God that provided the way, not man. It was heaven's answer to sin. He made a way of approach where sinners like you, like me, can go through directly to God. That new and living way which Jesus consecrated for us through His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full heart and full assurance of faith. And as John looks here, he is shown that it's out of this holy place comes the mercy of God down to the sin-cursed world. It all points to Christ again. You see, Revelation is full of Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The angel came and told Mary, and behold, you will conceive and in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Savior. And now as you look at Jesus as the mercy of God, that this one was conceived without sin in the Blessed Virgin womb, the Holy Spirit came upon her, and the power of the Highest overshadowed her. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born of you shall be called the Son of God. He came into this world taking upon Himself our flesh, without sin. He lived out His life impeccably, fulfilling all the law and all righteousness. And He died, paying the penalty for your sin and for mine. The Father accepted His sacrifice. And this was affirmed by His glorious resurrection from the dead. And He took Him back to glory. So here then in Revelation 15, John sees, as Kelly puts it, Jesus has brought God's mercy seat out of the tabernacle. And how important is that? As we face our futures. None of us here this evening knows when we shall leave this world. We don't know what's going to happen next year, next month, next week, or even tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen to us. We don't know what's going to happen to this world. But we do know, beloved, we do know if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're united to Him by faith, if He is our Savior and Lord, then the future for you and for me will always be, as one has said, marked by the mercy of God. Because we are Christ's, because the future is His, that doesn't guarantee an easy pathway. Jesus our Lord has told us, in this world you shall have tribulation. Do you see the certainty in that verse? In this world you shall have tribulation. Absolutely certain. John 16:33. In fact, John himself wrote in 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." And Jesus reminds His disciple, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you're of this world, the world would love his own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15. Is the hymn Sounds of Time that was based on the last words of Samuel Rutherford says, and I'm quoting a verse that's not in our hymnal, "With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and I," he says, "the dews of sorrow were clustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll praise the heart that planned, when thorns where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." You see, the cup that God gives each of us is filled at times with sorrows, with griefs, with sufferings, with pain. But He mixes it all with His mercy. So that what we drink in this life from the cup that He gives us is exactly right for each of us as believers. And when you get to heaven, beloved, you shall look back on your walk through this life. And the one thing that shall be clear, made clear to you, is what characterized that walk was the mercy of God. It is He who brings you through the dark valleys. It's He that brings you through the sufferings, the pain, the tears, that we all have in this life. He gives us His mercy in the right amount. He is the heavenly physician who dispenses us with the right medicine to us for our souls. And what that medicine is designed to do is to make us more like Jesus. For here we are, as it were, in God's garden. If you like, God's hospital. For the church really is a hospital in many respects. And here we are healed. Here we are molded. And here we learn to grow up in Christ, to bear fruit for His glory. Here God prepares us from the inside out, if you like, for heaven. So it's out of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, of His holiness, of His mercy and grace, comes your future and my future. For every one of God's people, the future is marked by God's mercy, as He, our Heavenly Father, sees fit to give us that mercy. As one has put it, He sends out His holy angels who cause particular things to happen to us in our lives. And He sends divine and infinite mercy out of that holy place in the heaven, the heaven of heavens. But having looked a little at the mercy of God that come out of God's tabernacle, we turn to that which the rest of these verses speak to, and that is God's judgments. Verses 6 to 8. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with the smoke and the glory of God, and from his power no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This is a terrifying few verses. This is the judgment that comes forth from the tabernacle. A judgment on those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. One preacher I was reading this week says he couldn't understand when the gospel is preached and proclaimed and the great love of God to us in Christ is mentioned. Some people get so angry, and I've experienced that. They simply will not accept it. And he goes on to say, you're far more likely to anger sinners preaching God's marvelous grace than preaching the requirements of the law. That may shock some of you Reformed people, but that is true. I know it in my own experience. Ask any preacher and they'll tell you that. It's true, sinners do not like to hear about the law, but one thing that they detest more than the law is the cleansing blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They really get angry at that. That's why liberal churches have thrown out the blood atonement. It makes people angry. Because that requires them to admit that they're sinners. And they must bow the knee at the foot of Calvary's cross and cry out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." But the church must continue to proclaim God's wonderful grace, whether people like to hear it or not. Because as many as God has ordained unto eternal life, in due time they will believe. Acts chapter 13. See, what controls your future and mine is simply this. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Are you under the blood of Jesus by true faith? You see, if one rejects God's loving mercy, here in these verses we see what comes out of the tabernacle for Christ rejectors. The seven angels with the seven bowls full of the wrath of God. Just words, aren't they? But look at them. They're terrifying. Can you understand the wrath of God? Do you understand that? I don't think any man living knows. The full aspect of the wrath of God. Oh, there are many who say, how can a loving God judge people? Modernists, both in the Protestant churches and also in Roman Catholic churches, have done a devious work over the centuries, particularly the 20th century here just passed. A devious work in watering down and causing people to question and these matters about God's wrath, God's judgment, to set it aside, as it were. And you even hear it from time to time being asked amongst those who profess to be evangelical. They do not want to think of a God who is just. But ask yourself, how does this Bible of ours describe God? Yes, it says that God is love. And what a wonderful love he has shown, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave what was nearest and dearest to his heart, so that sinners like you and like me might be forgiven and accepted by him. But God's love is a holy love. And if you deny his holiness, the wrath of God is poured out upon you. Poured out upon all those who reject the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, that God that they talk about, that God that they've invented, this God of love, who never punishes anyone, who never holds anyone accountable, is an idol. He's the figment of man's imagination. He doesn't exist. It's something that they've made up. He's a false God. Every man needs to come, a woman needs to come to terms with the reality that all of us must face the true God, who is holy. And yet that holiness and that loving kindness led him to send a son into a sin-cursed world to reconcile a people to himself by giving his life as a ransom for the many. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. He's the only doorway to heaven. It was his one sacrifice for sins forever that made it possible for you and for me and for many more. To see, as John sees here, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. You see, this is why heaven is a place of praise, of worship. The triumphant church, the redeemed of God, angels and archangels, join in a vast chorus of praise. And the church does so because of his divine mercy that comes out of the tabernacle. To sinners like ourselves here and there. Oh yes, we have the gainsayers who deny the wrath of God. There's no such a thing, they say, as the wrath of God. How foolish. The evidence of God's wrath is painted over the whole of history. The God who never punished anyone is a figment of the Enlightenment. You know that the last century, apparently what I've been reading this week, saw more bloodshed than any other? I don't know whether these figures are right or not, but there was a lot of bloodshed in the last century. With its wicked dictators, its corrupt politicians, and so forth, there was wars, there was genocide, there was migration of huge populations. And because of these wars, Many, many people have lost their lives. And it's not slowing down, is it? It's not slowing down. It occurred time and time again. So one wonders what lies ahead of us. But all these things are evidences of God's wrath being poured out upon this fallen world. It's a wrath that keeps coming down, and it's evidence of God's judgment against sin that hasn't been atoned for. For Christ atoned for His people. He didn't atone for the world in that sense at all. He passed by so many. We don't know what the number are. When people refuse the gospel of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, only wrath comes out of this tabernacle. One has said, and I think this is worth commenting upon here, because it makes you think, behind the judgments that occur in history is a divine plan to shake down evil, evil systems to make room for the good. That's what happened in 70 AD at Jerusalem. Jesus, you remember, promised. He promised 70 AD that God's wrath would come down upon the city. And first century Judaism, because they rejected our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it came down upon them. And remember back to what the leaders of Israel said when they were urging Pilate to crucify our Lord. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And it was. In 70 AD, Judaism, its stronghold was destroyed. And throughout history, these judgments have occurred time and time and time again. It makes you wonder what lies ahead. But behind these judgments that keep coming are the prayers of the saints, both in heaven and upon earth. They're in glory, they're praying in Revelation 6:10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" That is being answered throughout history. And Revelation tells us the angels released such judgments in answer to their prayers. We've seen it in chapter 6, in chapter 8, and now in this chapter. And each chapter tells us that these judgments come forth and they're mingled with the mercy of God. In wrath, He remembers mercy. Such is our loving, compassionate, yes, and just God. The world finds it difficult to understand that behind these all these judgments lies a loving, compassionate God, because they don't understand who God is. And He sends these judgments because of their answers to the prayers that are going up to Him on His throne of grace, that have been going up for centuries now into heaven. So what then of you this evening? What does the future hold for you? Well, in one sense, you do not know. You do not know at all. But what shall come out of God's beautiful tabernacle? We do know in a sense, because if we're in Christ, the most important truth of all is Jesus has taken away our sins. and he remembers them no more. And we look to him continually for forgiveness. You see, Jesus is the one that controls the mercy of God that comes out of the tabernacle for you, dear believer, until the day he takes you home. But those who reject Christ, God has sends out what has been termed preliminary wrath with judgments that come upon this earth. And if people remain unrepentant on that final day of judgment, they shall receive the eternal justice and the sentence, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, this is the day of grace. It's a day of great privilege, is it not? A day that we can hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A day when we can choose life, as one of the Puritans says. How does one respond to the sweet gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ determines what your future holds. One commentator I was reading this week, a Reformed commentator, says this: God can do it for you, but he wishes, he desires for you to ask him to know the power of his presence in your life. I cannot ask, you cannot ask for someone's salvation. You can pray about it, but you can't actually ask God in the sense that the person themselves must cry out for mercy. It is God who opens up the innermost being to the light and joy of the Lord. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 27:8, when you says, "Lord, seek thy face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek." Have you prayed that prayer? Have you requested, "Lord, when the Lord asked you in the gospel of his grace, seek my face," did your heart respond like the psalmist, "Your face, Lord, I will seek"? You see, to seek him is to seek life. To reject him is to end in death. And I don't mean physical death. I mean eternal death. Always dying, but never dead. How can you express that? Utterly impossible, but utterly terrifying. Always dying, but never dead. There's no relief. No relief. So we are called in the scriptures to seek him who is life and life eternal. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for that tabernacle of the testimony in the temple of God in glory. It goes back, O Lord, into the Old Testament. We thank you, Father, that we can approach the most holy place because of that new and living way that Jesus has consecrated through his own flesh. That we do not need a human mediator. We don't need a man to tell us to hear our confessions and so forth. But we can go straight to the very throne room. And you, Father, will hear our prayers. That because of us, because of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life as a ransom for his people. Be pleased to bless your word to each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.